on the subject of repentance. You may recall that you were here. We were seeking to answer the question, repentance, what is it? Now, this morning, I would like to speak on repentance's complement, faith. And the text is Acts 20 and verse 21. If you have your Bible, you'll notice Acts 20 and verse 21. I would like you to turn to it, if you will. I say again, it's Acts 20 and verse 21. Paul says that he was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. The word Greek simply means Gentiles. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice these twin words, repentance and faith. Everywhere one goes in the New Testament, he will find a consistent emphasis upon the necessity for both of these. Repentance is followed by faith in Christ. And there is no such thing as saving faith without, first of all, the prerequisite of repentance. Last Sunday morning we were noticing that repentance, in essence, is self-judgment. It's the debtor acknowledging his debt. It's the sick man acknowledging his symptoms and his illnesses to the doctor. Faith is that attitude that places the sick person in the doctor's hands and says, "Doctor, if you prescribe medicine, I shall take the medicine. If you say that it's something more rigorous, it's surgery, I shall trust you as the surgeon." I repeat, repentance is acknowledging the disease, facing up honestly to the need. And faith is that which trusts someone else, someone apart from myself. Now, saving faith is exactly the same. I trust that every one of you gathered here this morning in Palm Bible Chapel has had an honest encounter with the God with whom you and I have to do. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 4 that says, "All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The emphasis in that verse is on the word have. Have to do. You do not have to do primarily with the church. You do not have to do with society unless you really elect to do so. You don't have to do with the preacher or the priest or the minister. But you do have to do with the living God. That's what it says in Hebrews. Everything is open and naked, bare, under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I trust, I repeat, that each of us here this morning has had an honest encounter with the living God. And you've acknowledged that what he says to you and of you is absolutely true. Now then, this brings us to the second word, faith. Now, what is faith? Paul says he preached it. Paul says that his preaching was repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to take a Cruden's Concordance and open it up to the word faith, F-A-I-T-H, and just let your eye run down the column, you will be surprised at the generous sprinkling of this word throughout the New Testament. It occurs dozens and scores of times. Faith. Now, the passage Mr. Wilson read with us this morning from Hebrews chapter 11 lays down a very, very important and essential principle. Did you catch that sixth verse as we read it together? It reads like this. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. And don't miss the emphasis on the first two letters of that word, impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, whatever this stuff is that we call faith, it is positively essential if we're going to do business with the Most High. And the question is then, what is faith? What does the Bible mean, for example, when it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In passing, let me say that I believe that what he said, that what he means when he says it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, he's not speaking of faith, he's speaking of the subject of the passage, which is salvation. Salvation is not of yourselves. Salvation is the gift of God, and it's on the ground of his grace, and it comes as the result of the response of faith. What does Paul mean when he says in Romans chapter 4, now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What does it mean in Romans 3 when it says God has set forth Christ as a propitiation through faith in his blood? What did Jesus mean when he said to a certain woman, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace? What did he mean on another occasion when he said about the centurion, I haven't seen so great faith, no, not in all Israel? What is faith? Well, perhaps it might help us if we were to answer the question, first of all, from a negative point of view, what is faith not? Now, faith is not merely assent, A-S-S-E-N-T. It's not merely assent. It involves assent, but it's more than assent. Take, for example, and we shall have this, God willing, Wednesday night in our study of Acts 26. Take, for example, Paul's remark to King Agrippa. He was standing before that pompous and proud monarch. And Paul said to him this, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? And then he answered his own question, I know that thou believest. Now wait a minute. Let me listen in again on that. King Agrippa, said the preacher, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. He simply referred to the fact that it was the conviction of Paul that Agrippa, who had a Jewish background, accepted the validity of the Old Testament scriptures. He believed the scriptures. This was assent. Assent. But it had no real, vital effect upon the man. He gave lip service to the Bible, as do millions this morning. Mere assenting to certain facts is certainly short of saving faith. Nor is faith superstition. There are all kinds of religious concoctions today that are being retailed and palmed off as truth when they're nothing more, nothing less than grotesque superstitions. It has always been a puzzle to me to know or to understand how reasoning men and women can believe that a bit of bread, over which a certain ecclesiastical official mumbles a few Latin words, ceases to be bread and becomes the actual body, soul, blood, and divinity of Jesus Christ. To me, and you'll forgive me for saying it, for my friends, I do not want to injure any of my Catholic friends, but to me, this savors and smacks of religious superstition. Again, faith is not mere credulity. Credulity is that attitude of mind that readily believes anything. Credulity is not faith. Credulity is that stuff that gives substance to frothy dreams and strange fantasies. The idea of storks in connection with the birth of children. Credulity. Oh, you say, that doesn't become mature men and women. And yet, all of these things are sometimes palmed off as faith. Faith is not, then, mere assent. Faith is not merely superstition, and faith is certainly not just a mere credulity, a cheap readiness to believe any fantastic story that finds currency. Well, then what is faith? Listen, very simply, faith involves three things. Number one, knowledge or facts. Number two, assent. And number three, trust. Now let me say that again. True faith involves knowledge. First of all, I must have facts. Faith is not some wispy, diaphanous sort of a thing, a sort of an ethereal nothing. Faith is grounded solidly on information. Now, saving faith is based upon information that comes to us from God. Has God given a testimony? Oh, he certainly has. Where? In his word. He has provided us with facts in his word. Now, if I disbelieve these facts, I'm guilty of giving the lie to God. I'm guilty of saying to God, I'm sorry, but you don't know what you're talking about. I don't think there's anyone here this morning that wants to make the living God a liar. God has spoken in his word. Now, I'm not saying that I understand all of the facts that he has given us, but I say so far as the facts relating to my personal salvation, they are plainly spelled out in the Word of God. God has spoken in his Word. I must know the facts, first of all. Secondly, I must assent to those facts. I said that faith isn't merely assent, but it involves assent. I give credit to God for telling the truth. He that receiveth his testimony, says John chapter 3, hath set to his seal that God is true. I come to the word of God and I say, well, I accept these facts. But still, there's one more thing. I must commit myself to the one of whom those facts bear witness. I must trust the one who has given me that testimony. Take an example. Abraham was an old man. He and his wife Sarah had no children. God came to Abraham and told him that he was going to be the blesser of an uncountable multitude of men and women. He said that he was going to fill and bless the whole earth through Abraham and his seed, and Abraham had no seed. And one night the living God took Abraham out for a walk, and he said, Abraham, look at those stars. Can you count them? And Abraham said, no, Lord, I can't count them. God said, hold your breath. So shall thy seed be. What? So numerous shall thy seed be. Abraham said what? Oh, yeah. No, he didn't. Abraham said, Lord, I cannot understand how you're going to do it, but inasmuch as you say you're going to do it, I believe what you've said. And it says in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And this is quoted profusely through the New Testament. Abraham believed God. It isn't, my friends, how he believed. That's the important thing. It's whom he believed. That's the important thing. He believed what God said. He gave God the credit for knowing what he talked about, and he acted upon that. He said, Lord, if you say it, I wouldn't believe it if Pharaoh said it. I wouldn't believe it if any of my neighbors said it, but if you say it, that settles it. That's as good as done. He had the facts, first of all, and then he trusted the one of whom those facts bore witness. Take another example from the New Testament. It was a stormy night on Galilee. That little ship was rocking and heaving and pitching, and the men on board that little ship were filled with terror. It was the fourth watch of the night. That means it was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And suddenly, out in the dark, there came a voice. And every eye on board that tossing ship looked toward that object. And John said, it's the Lord. And the voice said, be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid. And someone said, that's Jesus. He's come at the right time. That's Jesus. And then it was that Peter said these words, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. I know you're going to say, well, he sank. I know he did. I know all that. But don't overlook the fact that he walked. That's the important thing. If it be thou, Lord, said Peter, bid me come to thee on the water. And Jesus Christ said, come. And Peter climbed over that gunwale, and he actually walked on that water to go to Jesus. Now, that's faith. Faith is not blind rashness. Faith acts on the word. He believed that that was the Lord Jesus. He believed that Jesus Christ meant what he said. And Jesus Christ said, come. And Peter said, okay, here I go. And he walked on that water to go to Christ. That is faith. On another tossing ship in the Mediterranean one night, there was a distinguished prisoner. He was an apostle, none less than Paul himself. On board that ship, there were 275 other passengers, most of them prisoners on their way to Rome. That ship had been caught up in a horrible hurricane. And for 2 weeks, that ship had bobbed like a helpless cork amidst the raging, boiling upheavals of the Mediterranean. And one morning, that preacher, Paul, got up. And he said, gentlemen, I have news for you. There appeared unto me last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, for thou shalt not a hair of any man's head shall perish. And Paul said, gentlemen, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. That's faith. I believe God. He didn't say just I believe, or I have a hunch that we're going to be all right, or I had a funny dream last night. He said, listen, I have word from heaven, the controller of the seas. And he says, I want to go on record. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. I sometimes illustrate it to boys and girls like this. And I'm still at sea. I'm still on a ship. Let us suppose that we're all on a ship that has been fatally wounded. It may have been an enemy torpedo. It may have been a sunken reef. Be that as it may, the captain comes to the microphone and over the PA system he calls, abandon ship, abandon ship, abandon ship. What would you think of my reaction if I were to dispute the captain's word and say, well, captain, you seem to be rather excited. And after all, don't we have a crew on board this ship? Supposing we have hit a reef. Supposing we have a hole in our hull. Supposing we haven't we got carpenters? Haven't we got painters? Let's not take this thing so seriously. Let's not get excited about this. And amidst all my stupid arguings come the word, abandon ship. I don't think there's one of us here this morning that would take an attitude like that. The lifeboats are lowered. We go to our life stations. We put on our life jackets. We get on our lifeboat, and it's lowered into the sea. Now look, the moment I step off that old sinking ship is repentance. The moment I step on that lifeboat, that's faith. You get it? Human nature is such a wreck, but it's a sinking ship. It's doomed. That's why the living Lord says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's why he said in Luke 13, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's why he said in Matthew 18, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Three accepts. Except a man be born again, except ye repent, except ye be converted. Each case. The Lord Jesus Christ said there's one way only, and that's by the new birth or personal conversion to God. Not by church membership, not by reformation, not by new resolutions, but a new life entirely that comes from God. Now I acknowledge my need. I step off the old sinking hulk and I say, Lord, I cannot save myself. This is utterly beyond my power. I step on the lifeboat. That lifeboat is Christ. Never lost a passenger. Repentance and faith are twin correlative truths. Now, how does faith come? You say, oh, that's my trouble. I just don't have any faith. How does faith come? There's a verse in Romans 10, verse 17, that supplies the answer. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. Isn't that significant? Faith doesn't come by talking. Faith doesn't come by doing. Faith doesn't come by dreams and visions. Faith doesn't come, my friends, by thrills and chills running up and down my backbone. Faith comes by hearing. But someone may say, but wait a minute, I'm deaf. It doesn't mean hearing with your physical ears. There are millions this morning that have heard the gospel with their physical ears for many, many years, and yet they still remain in their sins without Christ. It means the ears of the heart, the ears of the soul. Faith comes by listening, and hearing by the word of God. I repeat, God has given us a testimony in his word. He comes with a testimony, and faith listens, faith believes, and faith accepts. There's a $1 bill I hold in my hand. That $1 bill has no intrinsic value whatsoever. It has no value in itself. You say, well, I know it's shrunken pretty badly. It's a pretty crippled dollar. That dollar has suffered a tremendous deterioration of value in recent years. We call it the shrunken dollar and so on. But I say, little dollar, they've said some pretty severe things about you. A lot of criticism about the way you've deteriorated, but still you've got some value. I say, inherently, it has no value whatever. 60 cents, no. It has no value whatever. All it is a piece of paper with some green ink on it. Ah, but wait a minute, it has representative value. I see, it has no intrinsic value in itself, no. No more than any other piece of paper, such as that piece of paper that I have here. No difference, excepting one's a different color. But, it has representative value. And if I take that to the bank tomorrow morning, the teller on my request will flip out 4 quarters for it, or 2 50-cent coins for it, or 10 dimes for it. Very good. I can convert that into coins, into silver coins. Exactly so. Now, I believe that. What would you think of me if tomorrow morning I took that white piece of paper in and said, give me 4 quarters? They'd laugh at me. But if I take this green piece of paper in that says the United States of America, Federal Reserve note, $1, and so on and so forth, they will give me the coins. Now, my friends, look. You and I have faith in that dollar bill. We accept it as common and accepted currency. You get a check in payment of some debt. Under normal circumstances, you will take that check to the bank, and you will expect a return from that check. Most checks don't bounce. Some do, but not many. All right, we have faith in the check. We accept the check because we believe there's something behind it. Look, God has given us a testimony in His Word. He says, here is the promise. Will you cash it? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. John 6:33. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There is the promise. He that believeth on the Son. That's faith. He that lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for me yesterday on the cross. This is cashing the check. This is making it mine. This is saying, Lord, I want what you promised to give the one who comes in self-judgment. I will receive thy Son as my very own dear Savior and Lord. But you say, my faith is so weak. It's so weak. And friends, we tend to look at our faith and try to make a savior of our faith. It's not the faith that really saves. It's the object of the faith. I sometimes say, which would you rather have? A strong faith in a worthless medicine, or a weak faith in a good medicine? There's one answer only. Which would you rather have? A strong faith in a flimsy bridge, or a weak faith in a strong bridge? You say, oh, the latter. I don't care how weak my faith is. My faith won't hold me up in an emergency hour. It's the object of the faith that counts. Oh, friends, God wants us to be great believers. No question about that. But Jesus Christ did speak of little faith and strong faith, great faith. Nevertheless, it's the object of the faith that makes all the difference. Faith is likened in the Bible to the eye, the physical eye. It's the faith that looks away to someone else and says, there's my Savior, the man with the wounded hands and feet and side at the right hand of God. Faith is the eye that looks. Faith is the foot that brings me to Him when He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's faith that performs and functions as the foot or the feet that bring me to Him. Faith is sometimes in the Bible likened to the hand that reaches out and lays hold of someone else. Just as I, if drowning, would lay hold of a life preserver. My little hand, my faith, lays hold of the mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He, and He alone, is the object of true saving faith. All right, now let us get it straight. First of all, I must have facts. Secondly, faith. And then the feelings are the result of the first two. Feelings do not come first. Feelings are the caboose on the train. Facts are first. What are the facts? Let us have the facts. What are the facts? They are simply these, to restate them. The God with you, whom you and I have to do, is a God who is described as glorious in holiness, who can by no means clear the guilty. The God of the Bible is essentially a righteous God, as well as a loving God. I emphasize this because we're living in days of very, very soft, mushy, gooey theology, when people are always talking about the love of God. God is love. As though God were some big, indulgent sugar daddy who had no iron in his system. The God of the Bible is above everything else a righteous God. His throne is established by righteousness, and everything he does is in consistency with his character. I repeat that. The righteous God of Scripture always acts in full concert, in full consistency with the character that he displays. He therefore must judge everything that is contrary to his nature. He must necessarily condemn it. Exactly what he does. Why does God allow sin? Said young fellow to a preacher. The old man said, listen, my young friend, God doesn't allow sin. He judges sin. Correct. He condemns sin wherever it raises its head. When sin broke out in the case of Lucifer's rebellion long before man came in, what did God do? He didn't just shrug it off. He judged it. When sin broke out in the human race in Eden, God judged it. When sin broke out among the angels, he cast them down out of his holy presence. When sin, my friends, became so intolerable before the flood, God judged it. When sin broke out, my friends, as a festering and malignant cancer in Sodom and Gomorrah, God judged it. And even when sin was laid on his beloved Son on the cross, God judged it. And he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The facts are God is holy. Secondly, I am unholy. I am unrighteous. Third, God has solved the problem by visiting upon his Son, Jesus Christ, our spotless Lord, the iniquity of us all. And at the cross of Calvary, the sin question was settled to God's eternal satisfaction. Oh, hear it. Sweetest rest and peace have filled me. Sweeter joy than tongue can tell. God is satisfied with Jesus. I am satisfied as well. Faith rests where God rests, in the absolute completeness of the Savior's sacrifice. What is there then left for me to do? There's nothing left for me to do but accept the payment and thank the payer. That's all. Accept the payment and just trust and bless the one who paid the debt to its uttermost farthing on the cross of Calvary. I don't know whether I've told you this little story or not. Probably. I repeat my stories. You'll have to get used to it. I was having meetings with our late friend of Toronto, Canada, Lionel Hunt, who's now in heaven, in Barbados some years ago, that beautiful little West Indian island that was a British possession, now is independent. The meetings were being held in the capital city of Bridgetown. The place was a large steel shed in the middle of that park, beautiful park, in the middle of the city, some Christian friends had appropriated and set it up for a campaign. We had meetings every afternoon for boys and girls, meetings every evening for adults. But I remember one evening, there were a lot of youngsters sitting upright in the front seats. And trying to illustrate the gospel, I plunged my hand into my pocket, and I grasped a coin that they call a half crown, a half a crown, 2 6. And I held that half crown up in my hand with my fist closed or my fingers closed around it. And I said, now you adults, listen, I'm going to talk to the boys and girls for a minute. I said, boys and girls, I have a half a crown in my hand. Whosoever will may come up and get the coin. And there was a hush. And there was a pause. And the kids froze for a moment, and then they began to nudge one another. And I saw them nudging one another, you go, you go, you go. Finally, one little lad, as I repeated the offer, he came up halfway, and they laughed him back to his seat again. He lost his nerve. And I said, how many of you can see the coin? Hands up. No hands went up. How many believe that it's in my hand? Well, quite a few hands went up. How many don't believe it's in my hand? Some of the kids put up their hands. Didn't believe it. I said, I repeat my offer. I have a half a crown in my hand. I'll give it to whoever comes up and accepts it. And then it was a little girl. Girls usually have their hands out, you know. Anyhow, a little girl left her seat and timidly came up that aisle, came up to where I was as the rest held their breath. I said, put out your hand. She put out her little hand and I dropped the coin in her hand. And she looked at it with big eyes and she was making off for her seat when I grabbed her. And I said, wait a minute. What's your name? And I'd forgotten what she told me her name was. Let's say Helen. I didn't say, if Helen comes, she can have that coin. Did I say that? And the kid said, no, you didn't say that, mister, but you said, whoever comes. Exactly. And Helen said, that means me. That includes me. And I said, hold it up, Helen, so they can see it. They didn't believe it was real. Right? She held it up. I let her go back to her seat. Then, of course, the kid said, do it again, mister. I wouldn't dare do that, or I'd have them all up there. I said, no, I do it once only. And then I turned to the crowd and I said, look, I want you to tell me, you boys and girls particularly, what was the first thing that Helen did to get the coin? Oh, they said she came. No, that's wrong. Well, she came and got it. No, that's wrong. Well, she believed what you said. No, that's wrong. That's wrong. What was the first thing that little girl did to get that coin? The answer, of course, is this. She heard what I said. Right? She heard. Then, secondly, she believed. She took my word for it, although she couldn't see the coin. She believed that this was a genuine offer, and I wasn't going to make a fool of her. That was the second thing. And then she, that's right, she came, and she got the coin. She heard, she believed, and then she acted. And she received exactly what I had offered. This is faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when you're dealing with souls, Christian friends, be sure to use your Bible. Never sit down with an anxious soul without the Bible and God's Word. And better still, let them see it. Put their finger right on the text, John 3:16. Ask them to explain it back to you. And then you can find out whether they really understand the gospel. It's not a complicated theology. You know, I must say, I don't like that expression that Christians use so often, the plan of salvation. I don't like that. You use it if you like. I will not use it. I'll tell you why. To me, a plan suggests something that might be complicated. I find it hard to read these plans of this new building. I'm not schooled in that line. I have to study them. I have to go over those plans. A plan of salvation. I like to use the word God's way of salvation. I say this morning. It's not complicated theology. It's as simple as my illustration this morning. Faith comes by hearing. God tells me I'm lost. God tells me that Jesus Christ, his dear Son, came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. This includes me. I'm interested now. This is for me. This is for me. And then God tells me that if I just come and acknowledge my need, and I come and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I want to trust you. I want you to be my Savior this morning. I will receive you. Salvation becomes my possession. John 1 and verse 12 proves it. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, To them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. This is the gospel. This is faith. Faith makes Christ mine by a personal, simple, but very real act of appropriation.